So right now I'm going through a series called The Point of It All, and this series is meant to be an intro to our year. By that I'm kind of recapping what we talked about last year, most of last year, and how that's kind of projecting us into this year. And so last year I spent a lot of time talking about God's invitation to come and know him and how Jesus has made a way to know God personally, not just to be saved and have salvation as we've often heard in churches, but to actually see God face to face. And that's what God's presence literally means, is to see him eye to eye, face to face. And we have an invitation to experience God's glory and enter into his presence through the work of Christ. And so we looked at Hebrews last year, and that was a transformative thing for me to go from knowing that I could be saved to actually having a living, vibrant relationship with my Creator and knowing him personally. And so that's the greatest invitation that we can extend to anybody, is to know and be known. God wants to make his name known and made great and hallowed and exalted, and that's the point of it all. And so we're learning and we're kind of recapping that by looking at what I would suggest is actually called the Lord's Prayer. Often we think it's this prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples when they asked him, teach us how to pray. But that wasn't necessarily his prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. What would Jesus pray for, especially right before he's about to go to the cross? And Jesus, we found over the last couple weeks, first prays that God's name would be made great, that glory would be brought to Jesus so that Jesus could reflect that back and bring glory back to God, which is really what our lives are meant to be. We're meant to be mirrors. God's glory hitting us and reflecting off us so that the world would know. And so we have opportunity to enter into that, as verse 3 of chapter 17 says, to know him. And that's the point of our lives, is to know him, to be able to reflect that back to a hurting world. And then last week I talked about how Jesus then prays for us as an existing group of believers in Jesus. Okay, just not Christians or churchgoers, but followers of Jesus, people who know him and have surrendered their life to him. And Jesus prays that we would be gathered together. So he prays that the Father would protect us, but the word protect means to gather or to be gelled together as and flocked together. And so he prays that we would do that and that we would be made holy and sanctified so that we would be the church. And last week I talked about maybe a definition of the church being shared life together. Not meeting in a building and kind of knowing each other's names and what we do for a living, but to actually know what's going on in our lives. And that's hard. But that's church. That's a shared life together. People being flocked together and gelled together by the finished work of Christ. And so he calls us to that. And then I would suggest that last week that shared life together becomes our primary witness in the world. It's just not what you say, and I know many of you say, hey, come to church, which I appreciate. It's kind of like, hey, let's come talk to Chris, or he listened to Chris, and maybe he'll save them. But biblically, it's actually our lives together that becomes a primary witness to the world, that people says there's something different about those people. It's different about that person. And I see that they belong to this movement, and this is weird. What is that? And so I'd suggest that being the church, actually gelling together, becomes our primary witness. So Jesus prays for that. And he kind of picks up on this, and he's going to keep going, and he continues his prayer. He makes one final request for us as a believing body. And he prays that we would be made visible. I want to talk about that this morning. So if we're the church gelled together by the finished work of Christ, what does it look like for the world to actually see it? How do we do that? And this is kind of where I'm transitioning to where we're going this year. How do we become equipped to actually live this out? And many of you had questions in our small groups last week about, you know, practically, how do I share my faith, or how do I live this out? And that's the goal for this year, is to try to provide some equipping for us to do the job that God's called us to do, is to make him known, to make him visible, to make him concrete. So what's the final request that Jesus actually prays for us? What do you think he would ask for? So remember, he's just kind of finished this Last Supper with the disciples, He's about to cross the Kidron Valley to the other side, of opposite from Jerusalem, and there he's going to have this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and be betrayed and get arrested. So in the middle of all that, or right before that, anticipating that, what would Jesus pray for? What is he going to ask for? Well, we're looking at chapter 17, verse 20. This is what he says. My prayer is not for them alone, that is existing believers today, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Jesus prays that we would be one. Last week, I got a lot of feedback from this idea of flockness, or this flock that being gelled together, gathered together, bound together, attached together, and that resonated with a lot of you, and that being church. I've never had a herd of anything. I've never been a farmer in that way. I've worked on one a little bit, but, you know, from my understanding, if you've got some cattle or dairy cows or, you know, sheep or something like that, to probably someone from the city who have no experience, it looks like one herd, and it is. But to those of you who work with them, you know each of them. They don't all look the same. They have different markings. They have different temperaments and personalities. They have different productions, don't they? You come to know your herd. And so Jesus calls us to one, to gatheredness, to unity, but there's still a distinctiveness among us. And so Jesus says, among this distinct individuality, that you would bring us together to be one. So I just want to explore that word a little bit this morning. We won't take too much time on it, but the first thing I want to do is talk about what Jesus doesn't pray for. And sometimes that highlights what he does pray for. And so the first thing we see here is that he does not pray for sameness. He doesn't pray that we would all be the same. You know, he doesn't say that you're supposed to have the same gifting and experience, or you have the same look. You know, I was thinking about this morning, you can't all be kind of short and bald and good looking. Because if you did, I was thinking it'd be really bright in here on Sunday morning, you know. But that's what we look for. We often all want to be the same. I want to have the same gift as that person, the same experience as that person. I want the same background as that person. Or I want the same opportunities as that person, the same resources as that person. Or maybe the same family situation today or work situation. We want to all be the same. But Jesus doesn't pray for that. And biblically, we know that the concept of the body is a uniqueness of each individual, that you are made in God's image, yet you are unlike anything else that has ever been created in the history of the world. And so he doesn't pray for sameness, yet that's what we often want when we come here this morning or to the church. We look at everybody else, and I wish I was like them. Jesus doesn't pray for that. He also doesn't pray for something that we often talk about, and that is unity. Jesus doesn't pray for unity here. Well, what's the difference? Unity means alike, to be alike, or to be aligned, or to be in agreement. Now, that's not a bad thing. Paul talks about unity. I think Jesus even talks about unity. That's a key part of what it means to be a church. But Jesus doesn't pray for that. So what is unity then? You know, when we think about it, it's kind of like the movie Finding Nemo. Okay, there's a good analogy here. So if you ever seen the movie, Nemo is this little fish that gets lost. Okay, he's like a son to the dad here. And so the son gets lost, and so dad's trying to find his son, and Dory is this kind of dumb little blue fish that comes along for the ride. And in the process, they come to this school of fish that give them directions. And so as the movie kind of plays out and there's this conversation, this whole school of fish kind of start, you know, have this interesting dialogue, and they even give directions on where to go. And all of these fish kind of move together for a point. There's individuality in there, but they move as a unit. They have a shared purpose. A little later on in the movie, we see it again when after Nemo has been found and they all get snatched up in a fisherman's net and they're all screaming and going in different directions. And of course, the fisherman is wheeling them in. And so Nemo goes, Dad, I know what to do. And so he goes into the school of fish and he tells them, everybody swim down. Everybody swim down together. And all of a sudden they go down and they're scrolling, going. And you see the fishing boat start to tilt over And the fishermen are all confused. What's going on? And they snap the rope. And the net falls to the bottom and everybody's freed. Unity is when there's an agreement, an alignment together. There's a shared purpose. They move towards something of a common goal. And that's unity. It's not oneness, but it's every individual being captivated by a vision and moving towards that. Quite often, that's what we're talking about in the church, of unity. Paul talks about this as well in Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about the church or the body. He says that to some, there's been given the gift of leadership. But our job in leadership is to equip the church or to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. Likeness of mind. There's an agreement together in our faith, in the substance of what we believe, and agreement in our knowledge of the Son of God. And when we do that, we become mature, attaining the full measure of the glory of Christ. That's unity. When we as a body kind of all move together in the direction that God's leading us. That's unity. You know, today, or even this week, we saw a lot of conversation about unity in Canada. These words of diversity, these words about inclusivity and acceptance and tolerance, all these pictures came out of our prime minister. And the whole conversation around that has reminded us of people's longing to belong and longing for unity. But something that our world doesn't offer is biblical unity, nor does it offer oneness. They actually probably use terms that, in ways that they're not meant to be used. They use the word tolerance, as if tolerance equals acceptance. It doesn't. To tolerate means that I'm just going to put up with something that I disagree with. But they use tolerance as in I'm in agreement and I'm even for it. Well, that's not what's happening in Canada, nor is that even biblical. But people are longing to find identity and belonging and purpose. But that's something that we have, and Jesus prays for. So he doesn't pray for sameness, he doesn't pray for unity, but he does pray for oneness. What's the difference? Oneness. Biblically, what do you think? So unity means alike, agreement, coming together around a common purpose. What do you think one means, biblically? This isn't a trick question. What does it mean? It means one. You can't break it apart. Okay, we're leaving fractions out for a second. You can't break one apart. You can't bring a whole apart biblically. It's a singularity. It's complete. It's whole. It's one. It's not that hard when we think about it relative to unity. It means wholeness, completeness, singularity. And the standard that he gives us is God himself. And so Jesus says, again, I pray for everyone who's going to come and believe in me, the church as a whole, and I pray that they would be one. So he goes on to kind of flesh this out a little bit. Now, if you're getting a little confused in this passage, I was kind of make something, but I'm not that creative. But the prayer is circular. Quite often we think kind of item by item or linear. But Jesus keeps coming around and around and around, over and over, reiterating things and repeating things to emphasize these things. And so he's already prayed that they would be one. But then later on in verse 21, he says this, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you have gave me, that they may be one. See, he says it again. And he goes on and he's going to repeat himself. As you are one, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and that I have loved them even as you have loved me. So the standard for oneness is God himself. He calls us to oneness just as God himself is one. And so we see the standard that he's calling us to. And it's a standard that we all fall short of. Paul says that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, how have we done that? Sin. Sin breeds death. And what is death? Death is separation. How can you be one if you are separated? Now we're getting into fractions. You take a one and you split it apart. It's no longer a whole or a completeness. And so sin and death has brought division. It has brought separation. But the gift of Jesus is a new life, a new wholeness. It's a restoration to verse 3 of knowing God himself. And so the church, just as God, is meant to be relational. It's meant to be bound together by a relational thing, and that's God himself. So in church, when we come together and we do this, there's a mutual worship. There's a mutual mission. There's mutual need. There's mutual provision for one another. There's mutual burdens. There's mutual confession. There's mutual carrying of our burdens. We become one. Unlike unity, oneness doesn't remove any kind of distinction. So again, the standard for oneness we see in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was God. And we see in chapter 1 of Genesis a plurality to God. There's a community to God, yet he is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 talks about the Lord is God and God is one. So there's a unity to this God. And if you ever get in a conversation with a Muslim or something like that, we get accused of following many gods or three gods. They misunderstand the Trinity. But in the Trinity, there's a distinction, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but there is a unity. There's love and compassion that holds them together. So the whole concept of the Trinity is so foundational to every aspect of the Christian life. You look to humanity. Go on into Genesis. God made us from the dust of the earth. And what did he do? He breathed his life into us. Incredible picture. Ezekiel chapter 37, the coming together of the dry bones and the ligaments and the muscles coming together. But that's still not a person. It's not brought to life until God breathes his life into it. It's a beautiful picture. There's a oneness to us with God before sin. If you've ever been in a healthy marriage, a marriage is a symbol of oneness. Go on in Genesis. After Eve was created in Genesis chapter 2, we see the two leaving their father and mother becoming one. A very intimate picture. It says that Eve and Adam knew each other. Same word, essentially, is verse 3. When we get to know God, and for some of us, that might kind of create a weird picture in our minds, but it's that level of intimacy that God invites us into relationship. So one fleshness, commitment to one another, standing on a stage and committing my life and saying yes to one person and consummating that through this wonderful gift of sex. It's oneness. And just as an aside for a second, if you aren't married, you are a young adult or a youth, don't compromise on this. Don't compromise on this. Oneness is so intimate and so powerful, yet our world is offering such cheap escapes and cheap versions through pornography or other things that so many of us dabble into. Don't go there, because this incredible gift of oneness in human relationships called marriage. So God himself, creation of humanity, marriage, salvation. Beginning of John, Jesus came and tabernacled. He dwelled. He was the Emmanuel, God with us. The intimacy there. And he walked the road to the cross, as he's about to do in John. And through that, we become one with him by faith. We are in Jesus. If you look at this passage, you'll see the word one many times. Verse 21, verse 21, all of them may be one. Jumping down to verse 22, that they may be one as you are one. As we are one, talking about the Trinity. Technically, verse 23, that we be brought to complete oneness. Many of our translations have the word unity there. That's a, I would suggest, a mistranslation. Unity is a different word. In Greek, it's a particular word for oneness, and it's not used that often. But here, it actually means that we would be brought to complete, full, fulfilled oneness. And we do that through another phrase in this passage that we see quite a bit of, in me. If you look at that, I have all these underlined in my Bible. Verse 21, Father, just as you are in me, that I am in you, may they also be in us. John's making a point here. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. When we are in Christ, there's a unity, there's a oneness there that gives us a picture of what the church is meant to be. So salvation reveals oneness. The body of Christ is one. We're not the sum of many parts. We don't take up all of your gifts and we kind of add them all together and come up with a total. It's one body, one movement of people, one vision. And that is to make God visible in the world. We have unity and purpose. All of us want to move in a single direction. Like, swim harder. You know, we're going in that direction. But there's oneness in our being. And that's what's so significant about confession of faith before the body, which I believe is baptism, where we confess our salvation, our belief of Christ before the body, and by doing that, saying that we are in this together. There's a oneness to us. That's why I would suggest the covenant community or membership is so essential, because we stand in the front and say, I'm giving my life to you and you to me, because we're one. This is one movement together. And I think it's when we do that, the world is captivated by our visibility. I would suggest that there's a new totality to us. There should be. There should be a totalness to us. You'll see in this whole prayer, Jesus talks about what the Father has given him. And then he has given it to us. And glory has been given to us. This oneness of God is bound together by this incredible thing called love. It's something that we actually don't understand as a people, and another thing our world is manipulating and changing. This is bound together by a radical servanthood. I'm going to talk about this again next week. But love put into action. Power and love brings us into this, verse 23, into this complete oneness. What does it look like for the body of Christ, for the church, to powerfully, through the work of the Holy Spirit, actually love one another the way that Christ loved us? It's radical servanthood. And I hope to define that a little bit more next week. But Jesus defined it just a few chapters before this, same event, probably the same room, and that's when he demonstrates servanthood to his disciples. And how did he do that? He got on his knees and he washed their feet. I think many of you would not show up next week if I said we were going to do that. Probably won't do that. But anyways, so you can come. But if we were calling ourselves to that level of radical servanthood and humility, would you be able to do it? I'll tell a story about that next week. So you got to come back. There's a new totality to us, of actually being bound together by the very thing that binds God together and making him one. The dictionary kind of talks about oneness this way. Interestingly, it says it's a way of combining many parts in a work of art to seem to belong together. Oneness is the way of combining many parts in a work of art to seem to belong together. What a perfect picture of the church. Every single one of us is this broken thing. It's like a shard of glass. And an artist who has a vision brings these pieces together, these broken pieces together, binds them together, glues them together to be one mosaic. And that's the church. We're beautifully broken, brought together to show a beautiful image of God, to reflect the image of God. We are broken, we're out of shape, we're mismatched, we've got sharp edges, but the designer, the one who brings it together, creates a gorgeous picture, a wholeness, a unity, a completeness, a oneness to it. This is what Jesus prays for. This is what he wants us to be. And when, you know, a person goes into an old church, I've visited many old churches around the world, and you walk in and all of them have mosaics like this. And even non-Christians, people who just like the history of it, walk in and they'll stand before some of these ancient mosaics and just their jaws will be on the floor because they're beautiful. Is that an image then of what the church is meant to be? We're meant to be this visible thing that everybody kind of stands in front of and goes, how do they do that? That's amazing. How can all these broken, weird pieces be brought together in perfect design and reflect something so beautiful? That's what we're supposed to be. If we look carefully in this passage about oneness, there's a parallelism in these verses. Verse 22, it says, you know, you are in me, Jesus says, and I'm in you, and they in us. That's the church being in God. Why? So that the world may believe. And then he comes around to that again in verse 23. He says it again, essentially, I in them, you in me, and they into oneness. This is the complete unity part. They into oneness. You see the parallel there? And the reason is also parallel, so that the world will know. But there's one difference there. Is the reason it says that the world would believe. Well, even the demons believe. But they would be brought to faith in Christ and, as he says the second time, to know God. Verse 3, to know him, to see him face to face, to be in a relationship with him. So this is the point. This is the point of it all, that we would be one with our Lord, to carry that message out to the world, to extend that out. And Jesus is looking for this point, that the whole world would then know and believe that, Father, you have sent me. This is the verse 22 part, that you have sent me. But then also that the world would know that they have been loved. That, Father, you love them even as you love me, your son. And that's the mandate of us as a church, to know God deeply, to be one with him, to strive together in missions with a message which would bind us together as one so that the world would then know who Jesus is. Even if they don't believe and surrender to him, the world will know. So in this prayer, Jesus is looking for vindication. Jesus is essentially saying, I have worked in this world, and many don't know me, many don't believe me, they don't care where I came from, they don't know where I came from. Father, make it known. So what, one day all of us are going to stand before God, and none of us will have an excuse to say that I didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't know he was from God. I didn't know he had the message of salvation. Jesus is praying that the Father's plan lives out through us so that the whole world, all of creation on that day, will know that Jesus is Lord. And either they will call him Lord and Judge, or they're going to call him Lord and Savior. And it's through our message as a church whether that's going to happen, how that's going to happen. So the point of it all is that Jesus is known for who he is. It's about him. It's not about us. It's about him, so that the world will know that you have sent me and that the world knows that they are loved. So how do we do this? How do we actually go about this as a church? Well, this is fulfilled in our sentness. I talked about this last week. Going back to the very first part of our verse today, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, existing believers, but for all believers to come in history. And they are going to come through the message of current believers today. That's you. And this is where we're going as a church over this next year. Something that's going to cost us a lot if we actually embrace it. That you are to leave here today, every day, and live out a message. Through your message, every day, every moment, people will come to know who God is and see the oneness among us. This is taking into action or putting into action what we've learned. And what I love about people coming to church is that I can go home later and say before my Lord, saying, God, they have no excuse. Now, what they do with it has nothing to do with me, but God, none of them have an excuse not to carry your message to the world, because I trust that your word has spoken this morning. And so, folks, you have no excuse this morning. Moving on for the rest of your life, God is calling you to carry a message of hope to the world that you are in every moment of every day, so that the world would know that Jesus came from God and that he loves them, just as he loves you, just as he loves the Father, and the Father loves him. So what is your message? What is it like to be a part of the flock? That's the message. What is it like to be under God's protection? What's it like to be a part of a body that's defined by God himself? What's it like to have such confidence as you go into every situation? Joy in every situation. Courage, passion, power, purpose. That's all it is. It's your message. It's your journey. It's your witness. I mean, how many of you have described your, if you're married, described your spouse to somebody else? How many of you described a really good friendship to someone? Or how many times have you described an interesting encounter with somebody that you respect, or a mentor, or someone you value? We've done that all the time. We do that all the time. That's the message. That's a witness. And so Jesus is saying, you're just doing the same. What's your experience being a part of a biblically based flock, church? You just tell somebody about it. You know, I get to go and hang out with these people on Sunday morning who actually kind of know me. They not only know my spouse's name and my kids' names, they actually know my journey. They know my heart. They know my failings. And they ask me, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? Can I come on over and help you out with that project or whatever? I get to hang out with those kind of people. And through the week, you know, let me show you, I get these texts from people who, hey, how's it going? I know that, you know, you guys are struggling through this. We're praying for you. God's doing awesome things in my life because I'm a part of something greater than myself. And people will look at that and go, who are you? Like, that's supernatural. Like, I've never heard of that before. I don't get that in our culture or through Trudeau or any of the other messages we're getting in our culture, but man, I'd love to be a part of that. Yeah, I couldn't tell you more than that. I mean, God's at work in my life and I'm learning more, but why don't you just come and let's explore this together. That's the message you have. You can do that. What's the difference this relationship is making in your life? When we do that, I believe the church becomes visible. People see something they haven't seen anywhere else. And so when we kind of recalibrate and focus on this stuff, we see the point of it all. And I believe that as we lift this out as a church, the world will take notice. They'll have never seen anything like this before. And they're going to start to see something that's truly of God. They'll also start to see that God loves them. Unfortunately, I think we just skip over that word so much. What does it mean to actually love and be loved? And I have so many stories of people who, men, women, children from all ages, all backgrounds, just describing how the absence of love in their life or the presence of love in their life. I mean, it's so powerful if we truly explore it. That's why we get married. That's why we have kids. That's why we have good friendships. When you think about it, and if the absence of all those things, we would be such broken people. And so as we become visible, this love that Jesus just referred to at the end, and he's going to pick up on it at the end of the prayer, which we're going to look at next week, but that they would know that you have loved them, even as you have loved me. That's Jesus saying, God, just as you've loved me, the one who's in the Trinity, you've extended that same love to the whole world. Folks, that's the message that we have. And so let's live it out. Just tell your story. Just give your message. And as we go through this year, we'll try to give some more practical examples and tools on how do you do that in everyday life. As you go on into small groups, if you're able to stay with us, I encourage you to, because these are designed to encourage us into the next step of oneness. Not Sunday school and not some cognitive talk, but to know each other, to wrestle together, to share with one another, even challenge one another a little bit. But that's what this is meant to do, is to move us on into the next stage of growing together as Christ's body. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to speak to us individually. We'll try to respond through prayer and respond through worship in music, respond through worship and conversation. Let's pray. Our worship team can come up as well. God, thank you for Jesus' prayer, the Lord's prayer. And thank you in seeing what he prays for at the end of his life as glory is set before him. In John, the cross is glory. The road to the cross is glory. Because he sees that death is overcome. He sees the resurrection. He sees that life is can be brought to us. And he sees that through salvation and newness of life, God's glory is going to be reflected to the world. That's the joy set before him. He gets the point. And that is God to be glorified. So God, I pray that we, if we call ourselves Christ followers, followers of Jesus, that we get the point. God, help us to see what glory is, and we'll talk about that more next week. But just the beauty of the sunlight and the warmth, the life that it brings, and how we're to reflect that. Everything we see in the world actually is reflection of the sun. And so I believe that as we reflect your glory to the world, they won't see us, but they'll see you. And they'll see the beauty of you. They'll see that Jesus is for real. And that you love them. God, we all have so many questions and so many doubts about ourselves and the reality of our lives, but I just pray that even as we go to have some discussions, God, these would be addressed. God, that we'd see that through our message, the world has an opportunity to know who you are and to enter into oneness with you and with one another. So even just guide us as a church as we try to figure out where this leads us this year and what that looks like. Give us wisdom. And I also pray that there would be ownership among us. That we'd see that you've given us a gift and a role to play. And when we do that, the whole body of Christ is built up and attains maturity unto the fullness of Christ. So be with us as we go this week and explore this and live this out. Help us to come back again next week to long to connect with one another. And to grow. Help us to respond now in worship as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.